Hey everybody, it's Scott. This is Food for Thought for John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. This is where Jesus cleanses the temple. And this is the first Food for Thought for the Gospel of John, because I think this is going to be the passage that is our first week back in groups for the beginning of the new year. So if you do not have the passage in mind, go read that real quick. Again, it's John 2, 13 through 25, and then I'll just share some thoughts around that. So in terms of context for the book of John in general, I think Michael has hit on this, but in general, John is writing this whole gospel. It's the tagline for the sermon series that the people who are reading it might believe in Jesus, and they might have eternal life. So there are some themes that we're going to see throughout the book of John that just come up every single week or lots and lots of times throughout all the chapters that we look at. And so this book is deeply personal because it's written by John, who is Jesus' kind of beloved friend. And it's also deeply theological in ways that some of the others aren't, or it's different in some ways. And so I could spend an entire one of these episodes just talking about some of the theological stuff that we see in every single focal passage. I know some of you guys might be bent towards that direction. That's cool. You can observe those things, see those things. But we also get to remember that the point of the Gospel of John is to bring people to belief in Jesus, not simply to just observe nuggets of theology and where we see, you know, Jesus being God, that being talked about here in a focal passage, or this or that or whatever. We get to bring people to belief in Christ. So just a big picture perspective on the Gospel of John as a whole, as it relates to this particular focal passage here, Jesus cleansing the temple. There's some conversation around this particular story because you probably are familiar with this story, and it's not just in John, but this actually happens in the Synoptic Gospels as well. But the thing is, this usually happens at the end of Jesus' ministry in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, not as early as it happens here in John. And so a few options, ways of understanding that. One is like one of those is wrong. Either it happened early or it happened late, and one of them is just wrong. Or perhaps like John has just placed it in a different arrangement, ordered events in Jesus' ministry in a different way. Or, and this is kind of where I land on this, is that this simply happened two times, that there were two times that Jesus entered the temple and drove money changers out of the temple. There's a few reasons to that. One is just the fact that seemingly what happens in response to Jesus doing it this time here in John, it's not received as poorly. People are just like, hey, what's up with that? Why'd you do that? Show us a sign for why you have, you know, the authority to do this kind of thing. But when it happens in the Synoptics, when it shows up later, it's like one of the last straws that bring people to wanting to, you know, plot to kill Jesus or whatever. And so it is not as well received in the Synoptic Gospel. So even that like little bit is just a reason why I think this maybe happened more than one time. And we're seeing the first, or at least an early occurrence of that kind of thing here in the Gospel of John. This would have been relevant to John's readers because John, which was kind of written a little bit later in the first century, the temple would have been recently destroyed in 70 AD. And so this would have been relevant to the readers of John's Gospel at the time, speaking of the temple being destroyed. And then in terms of just the timing of when this particular story was happening in the ministry of Jesus, chances are we're looking at like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's some cool stuff that occurs here in John's Gospel in particular as it relates to some of the feasts of Jerusalem and maybe what John was trying to communicate about what Jesus was doing. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the Jewish people happened around the time of Passover, and they were what they would do, they would kind of clean sweep like their whole house, everything, to get leaven out of their house. And that was symbolic of them trying to rid their lives of sin, sweeping sin away. And so this kind of occurring, this story occurring around that time here during the Passover week, it could have been Jesus basically doing this same thing, but instead of doing it in people's homes, doing it in God's home, where he was cleansing the Lord's home, his dwelling place, of sin, of, you know, being a den of thieves or liars or what have you. He was driving sin out of the temple. So maybe a cool little connection there with kind of some of the Passover celebrations and feasts leading up to that day. So, and lastly, when we see the money changers and all that kind of stuff happening, them being in the temple, the money changers, those were necessary parts of actually having the temple there and the temple ministry, because it was a place where folks, Jews, could come from all over the place that had different currency, had different kinds of money. They would be able to exchange currency for their own stuff. Maybe they traveled a really long way and weren't able to bring livestock with them to offer as sacrifices. So it's not so much that the fact that money changers were there or that they were selling animals, that may not have been as big of a deal as the fact that that was happening just within the temple. It could have been the place where it was. It was kind of moving this thing that was potentially necessary, a necessary part of worship back in that day. It was moving it far too close to the center, and that was becoming much more of the focus of just kind of what it was all about, is going through the motions and doing the stuff, then and maybe making some money on top of that, than actually the act of worshiping and bringing something before the Lord in sacrifice and worship to him. So those are some thoughts. I know a little bit longer than usual on these things, but wanted to kind of tee that up for you all for this passage. As it relates to the content, a few things. One, we just see Jesus being zealous for our worship. So he is desiring to basically drive even stuff that's good and necessary parts of worship. He wants to drive that out of being the center of our worship. Psalm 69 is alluded to, and the fact that Jesus is zealous for his people. That psalm, Psalm 69, it's not this, like, even though we see Jesus make this cord and a whip and all this stuff, he's not like raging here. He's not acting out of fury, but if the psalm is to kind of coincide with where Jesus is at, he's grieving. He's acting out of grief, and he's actually working for the restoration of God's people. Again, if you go read that psalm, that's kind of what you'll see the heart of David being there. He's bearing the shame of the people and even trying to restore what he didn't steal, what he isn't taking away or robbing. Jesus is trying to fix it and restore it. So again, like Jesus trying to maybe even good necessary things, ridding them from a distracting place in people's worship. And so he's going to drive out what shouldn't be there. And the thing is, like, we are reluctant to let that go. And that's kind of the second, the second main idea that I would have here is that we, as God's people, people in general, we're zealous to protect what we worship, even when it's not the right thing. You see, the Jews kind of, they don't respond with, "Hey, you're right. Like, thanks for doing that, Jesus." But it's almost more or less like a, "Says who? Like, who do you think you are to actually be able to do that?" And so what we see here is it's very much exactly how our hearts are wired too, is that we oftentimes need to let our worship be deconstructed in a certain way. Jesus himself, like towards the end of this focal passage, just says flat out, Jesus knows what's in the hearts of people. Like, people turn to believe in him, but Jesus didn't necessarily put his trust in them, because he knew that our hearts were fickle, our worship's fickle, our faithfulness is fickle. And so we are often zealous to protect the stuff that we worship, even when it's not the right stuff. And at the end of the day, this is the third thing, is that, like, our worship, we get to let that be restored by saviors and not by outward signs. And so obviously that is Jesus himself gets to restore our worship. Jesus gets to be the one that we entrust our worship to, and he will reorder it, he will rearrange it, and do with it what he wants to. While we're busy, our flesh is busy looking for signs and reasons why we should or shouldn't listen to this person or let Jesus actually critique us, sanctify the way that we worship in general. The people, they ask for a sign, but the reality is, like, that's not going to cut it, because worship doesn't merely exist out there. The stuff of worship is not merely external things, but Worship comes from inside of us, and the Lord gets to dictate and determine the means with which we worship, whether it's at a temple or with sacrifices or what that looks like now or what it looked like then. But at the end of the day, like, our worship is something that comes from us in here, and especially on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, the ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, worship happens in spirit and truth inside of us. And so we are where the worship happens. And Jesus is the one who is the authority to actually rearrange and reorient and drive out the stuff that shouldn't be in the center of our worship. He has that authority. It's not the signs that we might ask Jesus to provide for us as proof or something as to whether or not we should listen to him. And so, yeah, we get to see that Jesus here is zealous for worship. We are often zealous to protect our worship, even if it's false, but our worship can be restored by a Savior, not by signs that we ask for, but by a Savior. And that happens inside of us because that's where worship occurs as well. So some questions to ask maybe your group to consider yourself or others. First, what can't you worship without? Are there things that you like are just non-negotiable? If you don't have this or this isn't a certain way that like get in the way of worship, what do you need in order to worship? And what does that say maybe about the way that you see worship? Do you outsource your worship in some way? Like if these things don't happen, it's not worship. Or if these things do happen, then it is worship. If it's a certain song or if it's a certain mood or if it's like a certain decibel level, like in the gathering space, or if it's quiet or if it's loud or whatever, like what are the things that we kind of outsource our worship to just to say, hey, well, I did this thing and so therefore I worshiped, or the environment was this way and so therefore I worshiped. How do we outsource that sometimes? What is our gut reaction to being confronted or convicted about what we are worshiping? Do we respond with, says who, or why should I have to do that, or whatever? What do we want to hear from people or see from people, whether it's in community or whether we're reading the scriptures? What is it that we have to be convinced of before we decide to obey, before we decide to listen or receive it as if it might be actually true? Why isn't Jesus enough? Why isn't the word enough? Why isn't maybe the trustworthy words of friends that we know love us and love the Lord? Why aren't those things always enough? And then just really personally, how is Jesus rearranging our hearts? Is he rearranging our hearts, our worship? How is he working on you? And what does that look like? How does that feel? What's that look like in your discipleship? How is your discipleship with him marked by letting him drive some things out? And then what is he replacing that with? So just a few questions. Again, like you may or may not ask those, but those might get you thinking about some ways to spark conversation in your group. And then lastly, just a big picture vision for what it means to be a disciple shaped by Jesus is we get to understand like that like disordered worship out there externally that we see in the world, that actually reflects a disordered worship like inside of us in here. And so when we see this picture of Jesus making this whip out of cords and all that stuff, we get to know that Jesus, he is the one that entrusted his whole life to the Father for our good. And so what are we willing to let him rearrange in our own lives? What are we willing to let him drive out of our lives? Because those cords that he made, they were not for wrath or fury or purely out of anger. They were for, at least according to Psalm 69, that's for the restoration of God's people and their worship. And so if that's the case, if we're worshiping Jesus, who was willing to entrust his entire self to the Father for our behalf, then are we willing to entrust our whole lives, our worship to Jesus, to the Spirit as it works out through the scriptures, through community, and so forth? So that's what a discipling community gets to look like. Somebody who is living by Jesus, not living by the signs of Jesus, who knows that Jesus is out to restore them, even when it feels like maybe he's coming against them in some way, that we know that God is out for our restoration and that we get to entrust our entire lives to him, that we get to see him whose body was destroyed and then raised up again in 3 days. We get to entrust our lives to that Jesus because we know that the power that was at work in him is now put to work for us in Christ. So just some thoughts there. Hopefully that's helpful in some way. Love you guys. Hit me up if you have questions, and I'll see you next time.